eventide. The darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through cloud and sunshine, O abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave the victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
I oftentimes think, while I'm studying passages and working on things, what it would have been like to have been present when some of these things that we read about took place. I think it would have been pretty amazing to have been there, you know, when the Red Sea parted, or when Israel walked across dry shod, or when God stood between Israel and Egypt, or when he fed the nation of Israel, or when the crows showed up with food. It would have been interesting to have seen those things and been there. I think and believe with all my heart that one of the most amazing things would have been present at the preaching of our Savior. Wouldn't it have been something to have been there and looked into the eyes of the Savior as he preached these messages? I can't imagine the conviction that would have been present, maybe the encouragement that would have been present, the admonishment that would have been present, how real it would have been to have heard those things. I'm confident of one thing, he probably would have done a much better job than me, but it would have been something to have been there and seen those things and to have been present during that. And this course in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would not have been any different. So with that in mind, I want you to blow off your dusty imagination and imagine with me, if you would, what it would have been like to have lived in the days when Matthew 5, 6, and 7 were preached. Think about it this way. Let's say that you and I were walking along on our way to somewhere. Doesn't really matter where, but we're on our way to someplace. And while we're walking along, we come upon this mount, and what draws our attention is that there are people at the top of the mount, and there are other people who are kind of making their way toward the top, and there's a crowd that's slowly gathering at the top of the mount. And so this gets our curiosity, and as a result of that, we decide we ought to go see what's going on, because we're Baptists. We want to know what's going on, all right? So we decide maybe we'll go see what's taking place. And so we make our way up to the top of the mound out of curiosity to discover what's taking place and what's beginning to draw a crowd. And if we were in that day, not knowing what was going on, when we got to the top of the crowd, got to the top of the mount, think of what we would have discovered. When we got to the top of the mount, we'd have found a young man, fairly young man, no older than in his early 30s, and he's on the top of this mount preaching and teaching. And as we watch him preach and teach, around him, are you seeing any of this in your mind? Around him in a semicircle are 12 men. They're kneeling there at the feet of the preacher, and he's preaching and teaching. And it becomes apparent to us pretty quickly that these are men whom he has called and men who have accepted the position of being his disciples. And so it's pretty clear to us what's going on. He's instructing his disciples and teaching his disciples. And as he's preaching and teaching them, had we just come upon this site not knowing what was going on or who these people were, he's preaching and teaching these disciples who are round about him in a semicircle. And though it's obvious that is who his message and his instruction is directed to, it's also become clear to us that people are starting to gather, and there's a crowd beginning to gather. And outside the semicircle, there are people coming in ones and twos and small groups. This was the day before the internet, before television, before other things, so word would have spread quickly something was happening. There was something to see. And so people were beginning to gather, and ones and twos were making their way up the side of the mountain, beginning to gather outside the semicircle to hear what this man had to say. And as we listened to him, I think this would be true. As we listened to him, it would become pretty clear to us pretty quickly why it is that the crowds were gathering, and while everyone was interested, because I think we would discover as the soldiers or as the men who were sent by the Pharisees in John 7 to arrest Jesus, and when they returned said, never a man spake like this man. And I think that as we stood there, as we stood there and listened to him, we would think, no wonder these people are listening and no wonder the crowd is coming. We've never heard anything like this. We've never heard such things, because this is different than if we had been in that day, we would say, this is different than anything we've ever been taught or heard. This is because we grew up under the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and their preaching, and we would think to ourselves, this is so vastly different than anything we've ever been taught by them. It's just amazing as we listen to it. And not only that, but I think we would be taken by the passion and the authority and the truth which he taught. And as we listen to those things, I think we would be just mesmerized by what we were hearing, and it would become very apparent to us very quickly that he was certainly a master messenger, and his message was certainly mesmerizing because it was so different than anything we've ever heard or anything that we've ever encountered. And so we decided that we should stay and listen for a while, don't you think? And so we would do so. And I believe, again, that those who are actually standing there would have been taken by the same thing, which is why we read what we do in our text in Matthew 7:29, when it says, and for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so, again, they would have been amazed by what they heard. So we decide this, if we were there during that day. Are you still there with me on the mount? All right, if we were there on the mount on that day, I think we would probably decide at this point that we should get a little closer so we can hear what's being said. And so we do so. We get a little bit closer so that we can hear exactly what's being said and what's taking place. And we soon discover that what he's preaching, again, is even more different than we realized from that which we've heard preached and taught, especially that was preached and taught by the Pharisees. And as is recorded for us in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, we got a little bit closer and we began to hear him preach and teach his disciples about how to have a blessed life and what it means to be blessed in our life. And he preaches and teaches things that we've never heard of before about how to have a blessed life. You know, today people preach about how to have a blessed life, but it's all about money and finances and other things. This guy's teaching something completely different, certainly different than what the Pharisees or Sadducees taught. And he begins to teach that if we want to be blessed, this is what's so different than anything we've ever heard. He teaches that if we want to be blessed, we've got to realize how spiritually poor we are and how spiritually destitute we are. And he begins to preach that if we want to be blessed in life, we've got to mourn over our sin. And we've got to mourn over our spiritual conditions, and that we have to be meek and have a submissive spirit. And that we've got to hunger after righteousness and thirst after it and pursue after it to be right with God. That we've got to be merciful and pure, not only in our outward lives, but in heart and in motive. And he continues to preach and talks about the fact that if we would be blessed of God, we have to be one who's a peacemaker, who seeks a reason to forgive. And we've got to be so in love with Jesus, so in love with God at the end of those verses that he turns and says that we've got to be so in love with God that we've got to be willing to endure persecution and to be happy to be slandered for God's sake. And he says, this is what you've got to do if you... Come on, this is far different than anything we've ever heard before. We've got to be... If we want the blessed life, this is what we must pursue. And then the man looks down at his disciples that's sitting in that semicircle around him, which is apparently now to us his assembly or his church. And he tells them that they're supposed to go forth now from this mountaintop and live these things. And as is recorded in the middle of chapter 5, he's telling them, you're to go forth and live these things. Let this righteousness be manifested in your life so that you become salt and light to a dark and decaying world. He says, you're to take these truths and live these things and go forth and be salt and light and to teach them to others that this is what it means to be blessed of God and this is how it's to be blessed of God. Now see, none of this seems that unique to us because we've heard all of this. But had we stumbled upon this in Jesus' day and come upon this teaching, we'd think we have never heard anything like this before, ever. And now he tells them that you need to go forth and live these truths. And as is recorded for us in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 5, he assured all those who were listening that he hadn't come to destroy God's law, that he had come to support it, to teach it, to fulfill it. And Jesus tells those, the man does, as far as we know, the man tells the crowd that's present there that day, that I've not come to destroy God's law. This is what God's law is supposed to produce. This was the purpose of the law, to show us what righteousness looks like, so that we might go forth in and then live it, so that we might know how to be right with God and what a right life looks like and what a right testimony for God looks like. And he says, this is what righteousness is. This is what God intended when he gave us the law. And he instructs them on that. You do understand that we don't have recorded everything that was said in that message. It'd be interesting to me to know how long this sermon took. I guarantee you one thing, it wasn't 30 minutes and out. But he expounded on righteousness and what it looked like. And this is why God gave them the law. And I think if we had been standing there, I have no doubt in my mind, I wasn't there, the Bible doesn't record it, but there's no doubt in my mind whatsoever that had we been standing there, at this point we would have heard a gasp, an audible gasp from the crowd when the man now turns his attention to the Pharisees, who no doubt had now gathered with the crowd by this point because they showed up everywhere, there was a multitude. And so no doubt they had come. And you don't think that there was an audible gasp from the crowd? And had we been there, brought up under this system, under the preaching and the teaching of the Pharisees, don't make any mistake about it, we also would have gasped. When in verse 20 of chapter 5, it's recorded where the speaker now, the man now says to his disciples, he says, if you want to understand righteousness, if you want a blessed life, you're going to have to do better than them. When he says, your righteousness, think if we'd been standing, try to think like they thought. When Jesus turned to these people who were trained under the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, when he said to this crowd, your righteousness will have to exceed theirs. Our first thought would have been, he's in trouble. And our second thought probably would have been, how's that possible? Because, it would not come to our minds that they could be wrong. Who is this man to tell us that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were wrong? But Jesus, the man, tells the crowd that's gathered there, he tells them, he says, listen, if you want to be right with God, if you want to be blessed of God, then your righteousness is going to have to exceed theirs. Theirs is all outward. Yours must be inward. You must possess a real hunger for righteousness, an inner righteousness that then manifests itself in outward ways. He says their righteousness is all outward. They do to be seen. They pray to be heard. They give to be seen. You're to desire to be right with God, and that desire to be right with God is to be so strong within you that you're willing to endure persecution, you're willing to endure slander, and it so affects you that it affects everything you do in your life. Everything you do in your life is always tempered by the question of how to do it and do it in such a way that I am right with Him. And we would have thought, this is brand new. And so then, had we been standing there, he then begins a series of examples that's recorded for us after verse 20, where he contrasts what he was preaching with the righteousness of what the Pharisees were preaching, or the message of the Pharisees. And we get this whole series of disciples where he tells the disciples exactly what the Pharisees said. You have heard it said. And then this man had the audacity, Brother Nelson, to say, but I say. to correct the Pharisees while they're standing there. They say, this is what righteousness looks like, but here's what I say it looks like. And he began to teach and to preach more on those things. And if we'd been standing there, we might have thought that it was impossible that the Pharisees could be wrong. But this, what this, if we were standing there, oh, come on, listen. If we were standing, and this is the only way you can get into a passage, you got to think about these things. Had we've been standing there, we probably would have thought, how could the Pharisees be wrong? But what he's saying makes sense. Oh, no. What he's saying speaks to our heart. There ain't no way you stood on the side of the mountain, looked into the eyes of the Savior as he proclaimed righteousness, and it didn't speak to your heart. You thought, this makes sense to me. And it speaks to our heart. We didn't always like what it said, but it speaks to our heart. And then he began to take all that he said about righteousness. Now, we're standing here listening to this. I don't know if we've been on this mountaintop for an hour or an hour and a half, but we've been there for a spell. And so as he preaches on these things, then he begins to take all this truth about righteousness that he's told us, and in beginning, as it's recorded in chapter 6, he begins to make application of it to our everyday life. And he says this. He begins to preach and to teach, and he says that a righteous man, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness or are motivated by inner righteousness, they're affected in every aspect of their life by a concern for righteousness. So as a result of that, righteousness affects how he gives alms. Righteousness affects how he prays. Righteousness affects how he speaks to God. It affects how he fasts. Any of this sound familiar to you? It affects what his priorities in life are. It affects how many masters he has in his life. He only has one. It affects how he deals with the cares of life, how he seeks above all things the kingdom of God and more righteousness. How he makes it righteous judgments and uses it to make righteous discernments in this present evil world. He takes all this stuff about righteousness and applies it to everything in our life. Prayer, fasting, doing good to others, prayer, everything we do, he applies righteousness to. That's why I don't know how long we're on the mountaintop. But he applies it to so many things. How that if a man hungers for righteousness, that God the Father will aid him in it, never turn him away if he hungers after it. Are you with me? Amen. Boy, wouldn't you like to have been there?
Amen.
The best thing about having been there is we'd all be in heaven now. But wouldn't you like to have been there and heard those things as he preached and taught on those things? Can you imagine at all just being a person who is walking along, sees this crowd beginning to gather? You walk your way up the top of the mountain and there's this man speaking. You think to yourself, I have never heard anything like this. This is just amazing. Then, after he does all of this, I don't know how long we've been on the mountain now, but it's been a while. But after all this instruction on righteousness, then suddenly he calls his disciples, and by extension, I think all those who are listening, to make a decision. If you think it had been something to have been there during all this preaching on righteousness, what would it have been like as it's recorded in Matthew 7:13 when this man turned to his disciples and says, enter in at the straight gate. He calls to make a decision about what we're going to do with what he said. Are we going to live the righteous life, Brother Daniel, or are we going to go some other way? And he calls them to an invitation to make a decision. Hey, it's time to choose what you will do and how you will live. Will you live after the Pharisees and what you have heard of old, or will you live after righteousness like I'm teaching you righteousness is? Make a choice. Make a decision how you will live. And the results of that choice, if you choose to enter into righteousness, will be an abundant life. And then he warned him about the dangers of man's view. He says, don't enter in the broad way. Don't listen to the false preacher. Don't listen to the Broadway message. Choose righteousness and to live righteously. Now, I don't know. Listen, yelling and screaming is an American thing. If you go to Canada and yell and scream like we do in the Baptist church, they're all going, what'd you do? What did I do to make you mad? Eh? yelling and hollering is an American thing. They don't do it anywhere else in the world except here. And I don't think Jesus was yelling and screaming, but I think there was passion when he said, enter in at the straight gate. Choose righteousness for your life. And he calls them to it. And then I think in chapter 7, verse 21, as it's recorded there, if you and I had just stumbled upon this, I think our heart would be pounding when he said, many have said unto me, Lord, Lord. Remember that? When Jesus says, "In that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done mighty works in thy name?" I'll say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Boy, you don't think that would get our attention if we were standing there? I remember when I got saved, my heart was all the way up in my throat. And I think some of us might be standing there going, "Oh my word. This is getting serious now. I want to be there. I don't want to be one of those who hear that." And I think it certainly would have affected us as we heard that. We would have lost track, I think. See, when Jesus was preaching, it wasn't like me where you're going, "Is he ever going to get up?" I think with Jesus, we would have lost track of what time it is.
Yeah, that's right.
I think we've been thinking to ourselves, I think we would have lost track of time. Yeah. I think we might have been surprised how long we were on the mountaintop, don't you? As these truths gripped us. But it was obvious now that he was coming to the end of his sermon. And hearing all that he said, we get to verse 24 through 27 where he said this, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock." He says, listen, having heard everything I've said, you need to understand that a wise man will listen to what I have said and will do it. And will build his house on a rock by hearing my truths and obeying them. But beware of building your house on the sand. Beware of hearing but not doing. Because that will lead to a wasted and ruined life. Then suddenly, from what we read in the text, the message was over. It was done. He called us to decision, told us about the blessings and the danger, and the message was over. And suddenly again it ended. And now the crowd, when we get to our text, you all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, you need to come down off the mountain now and listen to me for a minute. Suddenly the message is over, but by now we realize, you know, I think if we'd have been there, I don't think we'd have noticed anything. You know, on the day I got saved and the message that was being preached on the night that I got saved or the morning that I got saved, I didn't know if there's anybody else in the whole auditorium. Everybody could have got up and left. I'd have probably never even known. And so I think as we listen to that, and as he finishes now and says, listen to what I've said, hear my sayings and do them if you want a righteous life. If you don't listen, don't apply them, you're going to waste your life. And then he finishes his sermon and we look around and we're probably amazed at the fact there's a multitude here now. I think we'd be going, where did all these people come from? There's a multitude now. And so as they finish, the crowd begins to work its way back down the mountainside, and no doubt the speaker did as well, began to work his way down the mountainside. Maybe at this point, if we didn't know who he was, we might turn to some of the crowd as they leave and say, "Hey, who is this guy?" And he said, "Well, he's Jesus of Nazareth." And as the crowd started going down the mountainside, like in any culture or any time or any place where there's a multitude who have heard strange things, what do you think they were talking about as they went down the mountain? How'd you like to have been one of those little groups as they went down the mountain that afternoon? Or morning, or evening, or whenever it was. Can you imagine the conversations that were taking place? I think some of them were going as they did in Paul's day, "We've heard strange things today. I've never heard anything like this. I've never heard anybody speak like that. I've never heard anybody say things like that." And of course, like in any crowd of that size, they'd heard these new things that challenged their lives and challenged their thinking. Oh, listen, this sermon, if you've paid attention, it will challenge your life. And challenge your thinking and challenge your application of righteousness. From everything about how you give to your prayer life, to your walk with God, to how do you conduct your life, everything's included in this sermon. And as they were going down the hillside, having been challenged by those things, there's no doubt that they were talking about what they'd heard. They were talking about Christ. We know that because of what the text says in verse 28 and 9. "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended his sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine." Don't tell me that they were astonished at his doctrine. They went down that mountain in silence.
Right. Right. That's right.
You know what was going on, like it does in every generation. Some people are going, "That guy's crazy." Mm-hmm. Yeah. "He is beside himself." Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think there were some people who were going, "I don't know what to think." Yeah. And I think there were some people who were going, "Man, that spoke to my heart. That's what I want right there for my life." You know, it's an amazing passage to read and to preach through. I can't imagine what it would have been like to have stood there and looked into the eyes of the Savior and heard him preach it. Can you imagine the range of emotions? This message would have taken you from the mountaintop to the valley. This is one of those messages that Jesus preached where you're going, hey, man, I'm on the mountain because I'm right in this area. And then wham, out of nowhere. God drags you down to the pit, the slough of despond, when you realize how wretched you are. And I think it would have been an amazing range of emotions how our heart must have felt had we been there. And when you get to verse 28 and 29, after the end of this whole sermon, after the end of this whole series of messages, it leaves us in the same place that the crowd was that day. Now, what do I do? Right. Am I going to live it? Am I not going to live it? Am I going to hear and do? Or am I going to choose the broad road? How serious am I going to take the pursuit of righteousness in my life? How bad do I want to be righteous? How big a concern is it for me in my life? How badly do I want a right prayer life? How badly do I want to be right in my finances and the other areas of my life? How right do I want? How blessed do I want to be of God? How much purpose do I want my life to have? How much am I going to hunger and thirst after righteousness and pursue it? How much will the right thing spiritually influence every decision I make in my life? That's the decision we all face, isn't it? By the time you get to verse 28 and 29. Now, I want you to notice a couple things in these two verses. Someone once described verse 28 and 29 as a commentary on the effect that Jesus' sermon had on the crowd. That's true, no doubt about it. It's a commentary on it. And there are several, just a couple of things that it says about the crowd's response to the message that Jesus preached. The first thing that is recorded is about the effect that Jesus' preaching had on the crowd when it says in verse 28 that they were astonished at his doctrine. Now, the word doctrine, it's not the word that we think of when we talk about the doctrine of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and those sorts of things. It certainly has application to that later on. Those things fall into the concept, the idea of doctrine. But the word doctrine, as you've heard me say before, simply means teaching, means instruction, means to be instructed by. When someone gives you good doctrine, it means they're instructing you in a good way. So it simply means doctrine. It means the teaching or on the subject of truth is what doctrine is. There's no such thing as wrong doctrine, though we use that sometimes. Doctrine means instruction in truth. In some sense, you can't have bad doctrine or wrong doctrine because doctrine means instruction in truth. But there's this instruction in truth. And in this case, doctrine is referenced back to Matthew 7, verse 24, specifically, where Jesus said, "He who hears these sayings of mine." And so when he talks about doctrine in verse 28, they're talking about the sayings of Jesus. They're talking about what they have heard him say in this sermon on top of the mountain. And so as they listen to that, and they listen to his sayings and the things that he taught, the things that he heard, the Bible says that they were astonished at it. Now, we're not as astonished because we've grown up in church hearing many of the things that Jesus said. You know, if you just got saved and got dumped into the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, you'd probably be astonished. But they were astonished at the things that Jesus had said in these three chapters. The Greek word astonished is a good word. The Greek word means to be struck in the mind. Sometimes it's defined as literally as being hit over the brain. They said, "We feel like we've been hit over the brain." We use an English version of this, Greek word. You ever use the phrase, "You know what struck me?" Or, "I was really struck by?" That's the English adaptation of the Greek word. You know what you're really saying? "You know what struck me over my brain?" It's kind of what you're saying. It means to be struck by, to be taken in our thoughts. It's stronger than the word amaze. You know, I've been amazed by things. But being struck over the brain, that's a bigger deal than being amazed. And so as they said these things, we might say it this way. I'm just dumbfounded. Yes. If you ever get struck over the brain, you're not going, "I know clearly." It's just, we're just dumbfounded. It's just so much what we've heard here today. And they're just amazed by it. The things that Jesus said was so foreign to what they'd heard, so foreign to what they'd been taught, that they felt like they'd been hit over the head with a new truth. A bunch of truth. So amazed, so dazzled by it, that they didn't know what to think in some ways. Listen, we've taken this sermon apart over 30 some weeks probably. Can you imagine getting it in one sermon? And they said, we're just dumbstruck. We're just astonished at what we've heard, because the things that we've heard are so foreign. What they had been taught was the instruction of the Pharisees. What they had heard all their life goes back to Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you have heard it said. That's all they'd ever been taught. And so when Jesus comes along now and says, but I say unto you, these things were so new, so different. What was so astonishing was the talk of inner righteousness versus outward obedience or conformity. All they'd ever been taught was religion. Just go to church, adapting it to our time. Just go to church, be a good person, do your best to keep the commandments, treat others like you'd be like to be treated, live by the golden rule. God loves you, God's merciful, everything will be fine. And all of a sudden they show up on the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus starts talking about inner righteousness and the pursuit of inner righteousness. And that outward righteousness is of no value unless it's produced by inner righteousness, that we're to love God and to love His Word and to love obedience and to love to be right with Him, so much so that we pursue it, that we don't look for reasons to get out of it. We don't ask for ourselves, what do I not have to do? But we ask ourselves, what would God have me do in every circumstance of life? And they said, this is astonishing. Come on, it's old news to us. We don't always do it, but it's old news to us. All they've ever heard is, don't pick up sticks on Sunday. Bring your lamb at the appropriate time. God will be happy with you. Jesus comes along and says, but I say unto you, don't listen to what they're telling you. This is what real righteousness looks like. This is what the law was designed to produce. What was so astonishing was all this talk of inner righteousness versus outward. Real righteousness is not just something we do, it's how you live. It's your life. Now on a Sunday night, hopefully we understand that to some degree, that if you're pursuing righteousness, it's how we live. It's how I work. It's how I interact with other people. It's how I handle my finances. It's how I handle my priorities. It's who I have as a master in my life. It affects come on, there's nothing this book doesn't affect our life concerning. And for us, it's a way of life, the pursuit of righteousness is. All they'd ever heard was righteousness is what you do. That it's something, they'd never heard that this is something to be hungered for. That it's something to be pursued. They've never heard that it creates the Beatitudes. They've never heard this stuff before. And it says, we're just astonished at this. They felt as if they'd been hit over the head when they heard how God expected righteousness to affect every area of their life. You with me? So this is amazing. We know it, and so oftentimes don't pursue it, but they'd never heard it. You know, we're almost back to that place. Where if you go into most churches and you preach about genuine righteousness, you'd split that thing 12 different ways. But we're to pursue it and hunger for it. I think if you went in a lot of churches today and preached Matthew 5, 6, and 7 as it's printed, there'd be a whole lot of people at the end of the message just going, I'm astonished at what this guy said. Jesus didn't appear to be worried that his message left them astonished. Do you notice that? Jesus didn't seem to be concerned that his message had this kind of effect, that they might be astonished. Let me add this. At least it had an effect. It had an effect. Now, I don't think Jesus ever set out to be purposely offensive, but it doesn't seem to bother him that his message, this truth of inner righteousness, astonished them or had this kind of effect on their life. Jesus' words and acts often affected people this way everywhere they went. I'm not going to read all the verses to you, but many, many times throughout the Gospels, it'll give you a little exercise, some homework. You can take your concordance and look it all up. But many times throughout the Gospels, it says, and they were astonished. And they were astonished. They were astonished outside themselves. Multiple times, they were astonished. When we get into the book of Acts, even several times with the disciples, with the apostles, and their preaching, the Bible says, and the crowd was astonished. It had an effect. That's odd, isn't it, that when the goal today in preaching is not to have an effect, yes. Not to astonish people, not to make people uncomfortable. I don't think we should be offensive because we can be, but it should have some effect.
Right.
You know, sometimes people say, well, I think that family got mad and left. Well, I hate for anybody to get mad and leave, but at least they felt something.
Yes.
At least we know we accomplished something. Because you can't deal with people who don't feel anything. Truth, the sayings of Jesus, are just as foreign to sinful man today as they were the day Jesus preached this message. And the truths of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are just as foreign to the mind of man as they were the day Jesus preached them. The whole idea of inner righteousness and how it affects every aspect of our life is just as foreign today as it was then. And it shouldn't surprise us that people are astonished when we preach it or when we teach it. Now, some people today are afraid to astonish people. Then there are some people who feel like they haven't accomplished anything in preaching if they haven't astonished the entire crowd. You know, we're not trying to run people off just because we can't. You know, the level of spirituality preaching is not measured by the number of people you're running off. But it should have some effect, because anytime you preach truth, it's going to be astonishing. Jesus wasn't afraid to be astonishing. But now listen, his goal was not to astonish people. No, his goal was not for those people to walk away from the mountain that day going, that was very interesting. That was astounding. That was astonishing. That was so different. I should go hear him again someday. That wasn't his goal. You know what his goal was? His goal was Matthew 7:24. Listen to what I'm saying and do it. Pursue righteousness so that your life might be blessed. Obey my word and let it have an impact on your life. Do you believe tonight that if we would just obey, just be obedient and let God bless your life? This is what Jesus was trying to accomplish, not to astonish people. Everyone ought to find his word interesting. I find this book exceedingly interesting. And everybody ought to find it interesting. We ought to find it fascinating and at times astonishing. But none of that is Matthew 7:24 and 25. You realize on the other side of this coin is, just because you leave going, that was interesting, doesn't mean God's accomplished something in your life. Doesn't accomplish anything till we say, you know, that was interesting, but not only was it interesting, I need to do that. I need to apply it in my life. I need to be obedient unto that. So they heard it, and the very first thing that we read about is that they were astonished at what they heard. I would say the same thing is true of us. If you were old enough to remember, the first time you came into church and heard preaching, you were probably astonished on some level at what you heard. If you're old enough, maybe older when you got saved or started coming to church, you probably thought, I've never heard anything like that. But fortunately for you, at some point it turned into obedience, which was the plan. The text next, and we'll be finished here, the text next gives us three things specifically about what so astonished them when they heard this message. The first thing that they said, in particular that astonished them, is the beginning of verse 29. It says, for he taught them. They were astonished that he taught them. This was not something they were used to. This man actually was taking the law, the Old Testament, the Word of God, and was actually instructing them out of the Word of God. They never heard anything like this. That's not what the Pharisees and the scribes did. They didn't do that. They taught what the elders said. They didn't take the Word of God and just teach what the Word of God says. Look what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, the disciples came and he opened his mouth and taught them. And several times it says that he taught them. And in verse 17 it says, think not that I have come to destroy the law. I am not. For verily I say unto you, to heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle shall pass in the law. And he taught them the law. And he taught them the word of God. They said, we've never heard anything like this. You know, isn't it sad that we're coming to the point in our country now when you walk into a church house and the word of God is taught? You're going, this is astounding. And they were just astounded that some man would take the word of God and teach it to them. They often felt, you know, oftentimes people, they, let me say this. I will admit they're getting more rare, but there are still people who want to hear the Word of God. Man, if you can get them connected to a church that's teaching the Word of God, they often go, this is great. Because there are still people, I believe, if not, we ought to get out of what we're doing. There's people, I think, who still want to hear the Word of God. And I think people oftentimes feel like those did on the mount that day were not hearing it. When they hear it, they're astounded. And they said, this is amazing. He's taking the word of God and teaching it to us. The Pharisees didn't do that. The scribes didn't do that. The Sadducees didn't do it. They just told them what to do. Right. I never taught him the Word of God. And so I said, this is astounding. He's teaching us the Word of God. Sounds like Jesus might have be onto a plan that maybe we ought to teach people God's Word. And then secondly, they were astonished not only because he taught, but by the way in which he taught. It says in verse 29 that he taught them as one who had authority, who possessed authority. This was different than anything they'd been used to. Now, I know that he was a son of God, and with that, you get a little bit of authority. I understand that. But that's not what's taking place here. Many of these people don't even understand that he's a son of God. They just realize there's something unique about this, that he's teaching the Word of God. And it was more, I think, concerning the way that he taught and the way that it struck them more than anything else. I think one of the things we could deduce from his sermon that he was confident. Look what it says in verse 18, for example, of chapter 5. It says, "For verily I say unto you." And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, he says, "For I say unto you." And all through chapter 5, he says, "They said, but I'm telling you." You don't think he possessed confidence? Listen, if you're a Sunday school teacher, preacher, at the very least, we ought to preach or teach with confidence. Amen. Not in ourselves, but that this is the truth.
Right.
We ought to be able to say, this is what the world's saying. This is what the devil says. This is what the devil's crowd says. This is what the Broadway preacher says. But this is the truth.
Right.
And he taught them with confidence. Listen, he didn't say, "This is my opinion." Now, there are times in preaching when we're to say, "This is my opinion," on stuff that isn't clear, but most stuff's clear. And when it's clear, it doesn't matter what your opinion is. We ought to just preach it as truth.
Right.
Come on, in your Sunday school class, you ought to just get up and say, "This is what the Bible says."
Right.
He didn't say, "I think, I feel, I believe, this is my opinion." He didn't do that. Oh, come on. He didn't go around the semicircle of the disciples and says, "Here's what the law says. Hey, John, what do you think it means? Hey, Peter, what do you think it means?" Can you imagine doing that with that crowd? He didn't work his way around the multitude and say, "Everybody chime in and tell us what you think the verse says." No, he said, "This is what God said." Don't get me started, and you already have, on this foolishness of Sunday school classes and churches where we discuss what the Bible says. Stop it. Just tell people what it says. That's what we're supposed to do. And this has gone on so long now that people are astonished when they come into church where some guy gets up and acts like he knows what the Bible says. And our response many times is, "Who does this guy think he is to tell us what the Bible, how does he know?" Well, the Bible says so. And they were astonished that he taught. And they were astonished with the confidence with which he taught and the straightforward and unapologetic way in which he taught. Look what it says in chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men." That's pretty straightforward. He says, "Hey, listen up. Here's how you give alms. Don't do it wrong. Here's how you do it right." And then he says in verse 8, he says, "Be not therefore like unto them." Oh my word, he pointed someone out. He says, "Don't be like those people. This is how you do it. This is how to live righteously." He says in chapter 7 and verse 1 where we read, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." We talked about how that's Jesus isn't saying you can't make discernments or decisions. That's ridiculous. He says, "Here's how to do it right." And he discussed that in chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter in at the straight gate." Straightforward, confident, unapologetic. Always tempered with compassion? Sure. But straightforward and unapologetic. I never wanted my kids when they were growing up under preaching anything other than straightforward. Just tell me what the book says and tell me what I need to do. I mean, I like it, but give it to me anyway. I always took the approach, I want it with the bark off. Amen? Just let me have it. Matthew 7, 24 and 5, pretty straightforward. And Jesus says, "If you hear these sayings of mine and you don't do them, you're going to ruin your life." That's pretty straightforward. No doubt he taught them with passion, I think. I think when he talks about they were astonished at the way he taught and with the authority which he taught, I think that I have no doubt in my mind that that included the passion with which he preached. I don't think they'd heard passion in a man like this since they'd heard John the Baptist. As he preached with passion, not yelling and screaming and, you know, jumping on the folding chairs that they'd had any, but passion in the sense that he believed this was truth. And so they were astonished at the fact that he taught, and they were astonished at his authority and the way he taught unapologetically and preached unapologetically. I think this is a pattern for how we ought to teach Sunday school and how we ought to preach in church. Amen. I think this is what reached most of us. Yes. And then thirdly, they were astonished because he didn't teach them like the scribes. This guy teaches different than the scribes do. You know what and how the scribes and the Pharisees taught? Jesus told us in Matthew 5. You have heard it said by them of old. See, the scribes taught the people, here's what the elders said. Here's what the commentaries on the law said. Now, the early church fathers weren't around yet, but here's what the early church fathers say. Here's what the ancient catechisms say. Here's what the ancient articles of faith say. That's not how Jesus taught them. That's how the scribes taught. But Jesus said, we're going to go back to the Word of God. Is there some value in the things that men write? Some stuff. If it's truth, if it lines up with the Word of God, absolutely. But is that what we're supposed to be preaching? Listen, when it comes to preaching and teaching God's Word, I don't really care what the ancient fathers said. I care what the Father said.
Amen.
I don't really care what the elder said. I don't care what tradition says or ceremonial circumstances say. I don't care about all that. I just want to know what God said. He didn't seek to mesmerize them, though he was a master messenger. He didn't seek to mesmerize them with his understanding of the ancient catechisms, with the ancient articles of faith, with the ancient Baptist catechism. He didn't seek to mesmerize them with his grasp of the Hebrew language and other ancient foreign languages or texts of some kind. He just preached and taught God's Word.
Amen.
People are not mesmerized by my understanding of Greek. They're mesmerized by the Word of God.
Amen.
They're not mesmerized by my understanding of the ancient church fathers, but what we know about God's Word. People don't need to know what the ancient fathers said. They need to hear what God says.
Right.
You ought to be mesmerized by Him,
Amen.
Not by us. And He preached and taught God's Word. They said, this guy doesn't preach like the scribes do because all they do is refer to the traditions and the past. And they get mad and persecute people because they violate some tradition. The scribes and Pharisees never came along and said, what you're doing is violating God's Word. It's not righteousness. You're never going to have a blessed life unless you're obedient to God and His Word. They came along and says, you're not supposed to be picking up sticks because according to traditions, you can't pick up sticks or be farther than 3 miles from your house on the Sabbath. How many times did they come to Jesus and approach Him with such nonsense? And people said, this is amazing. He's just teaching God's Word to us. And it makes sense to us. And it speaks to our heart. He taught the Word of God with passion, with authority. He taught the truth, not like the Pharisees did. And the people were astonished as a result of that. He taught the Word of God with passion, and it brought conviction. And a result of that, again, as it says in our text, they were astonished. We don't want that to be the end goal. I want people to find, when we preach and teach the Word of God, I want people to find it interesting. But that's not the goal. The goal is to say, this is truth. It's what we need. It's how we need to live. We need to say, this is the kind of Sunday school class I want my kids in, where they hear the truth. It's the kind of Sunday school class I want my teenager in. The kind of Sunday school class I want to be in. Where we hear the truth. I'm not saying that it's never of any value, but I don't really care what the ancient father said. I don't care what, especially, sure don't care what Origen said, but I don't care what any of those guys said. I just don't care. Not in the big scheme of things. I just want to know what God says. If some Greek word will help me understand what an English word means, that's fine, but I don't really care if you know how to pronounce all those words because you're never going to remember them 30 seconds after I tell you how to pronounce it. But it makes me look smart, doesn't it? But you don't leave going, that is so amazing, the preacher knows how to say all those words. I should get right with God. No, we want to hear from God.
Amen.
And one thing about Jesus did, even though he was the Son of God, he never distracted the message with himself. Amen. He just preached God's word.
Right.
And taught and preached. And that's what helps people. Three chapters. I don't have a clue how long the message was on the mountain. But it took a while. The main question, and we're done, that every person who walked off that mount that morning had to answer was this. What am I going to do with what I've heard? Why should I listen to this man? And why should I do it? Well, we know why we ought to listen. Because of who he is.
Amen.
Because we know this is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, said, hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hear my sayings and do them, and you'll have life. Don't ruin your life by hearing and not doing. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, after me, and after my word. We ought to do what the Bible says because of who he is. We ought to do what these things say because we recognize his authority. He is the authority in our life. And we ought to do it if for no other reason other than the fact that he said to do it.
Amen.
Because he is our authority. And we ought to do it because his words are truth. And they are life.
Yes.
And therefore we ought to do the things that are written here. Listen, I just don't be astonished at what we've seen and heard in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Do it. Go back and read them again and do it. Look at what it takes to have a blessed life in Matthew 5, 1 through 12 and apply those things to your life. Amen?
Amen.
Forget about what they've said of past and find out what God says in Matthew 5 about what righteousness looks like. Get into Matthew 6 and read again how to have a right prayer life and how to talk with God and how to serve him, how to live this life in a way that's right to him. And ask yourself, which road am I on? And then read Matthew 7, 24 and 5 and remind yourself, it's worth it. Why? Because if I hear his sayings and do them, my life will be on a rock. And I'll have purpose, and my life will be blessed. But if I get off of that path, I may ruin my life. Let's not just be astonished at what he said, but let's be obedient to it and do it. Amen?
Amen.
Only then, can we as a church fulfill our purpose, or the purpose of this message, which goes all the way back to Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16, when Jesus said, you are the light of the earth and the salt of the earth. And it's our job to be light and salt in a dark and decaying world.
Amen.
And we can't do that unless we're living righteousness.
Amen?
Amen?
Amen.
Unless we're pursuing it in our own life so that people can see us, see it in us. You know, and when people see it in us, we don't have to go around showing it off. People just know there's something unique about that person. There's just something different about them. And it's all because of who we heard. And who we're obeying. Amen?
Amen.
We got an amazing messenger, don't we?
Right.
And a mesmerizing message. We just need to do it, to live it and obey it. Let's just not be interested. Let's obey him. Nothing better than to trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to what? Trust and obey. Just do it. Why don't you stand with me if you would?